Increasingly, it seems that the world around us today is trying to get us to believe that marriage doesn't matter anymore. God's Word says that it does. For the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the family, and we've looked specifically at some issues that emphasize our responsibility to keep our families going in the right direction, even though we're surrounded by the chaos of worldliness and selfishness on every hand. It's our responsibility to serve God faithfully right now and to prepare the generations coming up after us to do the very same thing. Today, we want to focus on the marriage relationship and observe its importance to the spiritual success of the family. We'll use as our text that passage that Casey read to us just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, where Jesus answered those who were questioning him, and he said, "Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." One current Christian writer says that the typical marriage in America today usually goes through about three stages. First of all, he says it's the ideal stage. That's where everybody is happy and excited. Romance is grand, and both parties believe that this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. And that goes on for a little while, he says. And then the ideal begins to turn into an ordeal sometimes. That's when we wake up to the fact that Prince Charming has warts just like everybody else, and Sleeping Beauty is not quite as beautiful when she first wakes up. And then, far too often, one or the other, and many times both, start wishing for a new deal. When thoughts begin to run toward the idea that, you know, this just isn't really what I thought it was going to be. And maybe we should just back off and go our separate ways. To that, God says, no deal. And even though that process that I've outlined in those three terms seems to be pretty common in our culture today, and marriage to many people has turned into at least what appears to be something as inconsequential as buying an automobile where you can go after a while and trade it in and get a different one, that pattern does not fit the pattern that we find in Scripture. And so from that text that we read just a few minutes ago, I want us to notice the elements that demand that marriage really does matter. Now let's begin with this point. First of all, marriage is between one man and one woman. Examine that wording again. Jesus said, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Now Jesus is quoting there from Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. And if you look at that context and the context here, he uses the term he for man and she for woman. Now sometimes the word man is used in the Bible to refer in the general sense to humanity. And that, of course, would encompass males and females. Sometimes the Bible does use the word man to include everybody. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 is a good example of that, where the writer quotes what God said long ago and said, I will be with you, I will not forsake you. Therefore, he concludes, I shall not fear what man shall do to me. But I want you to understand that the word wife, as occurs in this text, is never used to refer to anything but a woman. Man is sometimes used as a general term, but wife is not. It never is. It always refers to a woman. You know, this passage sets the record straight on a lot of things that people appear to be really confused about these days. First of all, this passage rules out polygamy. I know what you're thinking. You know, we don't really have all that many polygamists here with us this morning. Why are you even mentioning this? It is an important point because there are a lot of folks who believe that it doesn't matter how many wives a man has or how many husbands a woman may have. Notice Jesus said in that text, the two shall be one flesh. He didn't say the three shall be one flesh, not four, not 12, not 970, but the two shall be one flesh. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, singular, not plural. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, and these are just a couple of passages, and we could quote just a great number of them. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. Nowhere does God give a stamp of approval of any man having more than one wife, though that is the case that we find often depicted, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, where certain men had numerous wives. We are never given the idea that God thought that was a good idea. In fact, from his words in the very beginning that Jesus quotes here, a man shall cleave unto his wife. I have read that Mark Twain was once lecturing in Utah, and a good friend of his was a Mormon and argued with him on the subject of polygamy. And after a long and heated debate, the Mormon finally said to Mark Twain, can you find me one single passage of Scripture that forbids polygamy? And Mark Twain said, certainly. Matthew 6:24, no man shall serve two masters. I don't think we have to resort to that kind of resting of the scriptures to understand the fact that this passage puts the question to an end. One man and one woman. Now we're getting closer to current events, aren't we? This passage rules out the idea that we have named. Isn't it amazing how many things have demanded that we come up with a term in the English language, something that was heretofore never even dreamed of, now has become a term that is just at the tip of everybody's tongue today. You can find it repeated thousands of times every day in the news stories. Same-sex marriage. There are very few issues that have been as successfully forced upon the mainstream of moral reasonableness in this country, in fact, in all of the world, as the homosexual movement in America today. The so-called gay rights agenda has reached an unbelievable level of acceptance in our nation today. not so much because this nation is populated with such a vast number of participants in that, but because the participants of the gay rights movement are so vocal and so forceful that they have recruited a sympathetic following of otherwise sensible people who are unashamedly lining up in favor of the homosexual gay rights so-called movement, and in the process are unashamedly backing away from the precepts of morality that have been at the foundation of this country, and in fact that find their roots clearly in Scripture. With the support of Hollywood and the entertainment industry, there is no household in America that is spared their promotion through TV and the motion picture industry. It has reached into the sports world, the business world. The debate has created endless turmoil in our military. Well, you know, from the amount of publicity and rhetoric that you hear in the news, you might get the impression that about every other American today is homosexual. In fact, in a Gallup poll conducted in 2012, the survey revealed that a large number of those who were questioned had the impression that as many as 25% of the American adult population prefers homosexuality. The truth, according to the latest surveys, no more than 1.7%. of Americans, adults, embrace homosexuality as their preferred sexual lifestyle. No more than 1.7%. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? Because you would get the idea from all that we hear on the news and all that we see that's going on and all of this so-called power of the gay rights movement that they must be the biggest special interest group in America. No, they're the loudest. But they are nowhere close to the biggest. You know what all of this is an indicator of? The existence of that fact is an indicator that more and more and more, far too many of us in America are backing away from holding the line of morality as God demands that it should be. More and more and more of us in America are saying that morality doesn't matter. Male and female, man and woman, husband and wife. That's what Jesus said. God's Word clearly teaches us again and again and again, Old Testament, New Testament, homosexuality is sinful behavior. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another, men with men, committing indecent acts. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 puts it in the category of unrighteousness, which will cause people to be lost. There Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Friends, I don't read those passages with any relish. And I don't enjoy having an in-your-face, and I hope I don't have that kind of an attitude. But it's high time we took a stand for what God's Word says is right and against what God's Word says is wrong. And if we don't, there is no hope for the family in the future. This passage, the words of Jesus here, rules out the practice of cohabitation, as we call it. It's another one of those invented terms that it became necessary for us to come up with because of the practice of our culture. A person doesn't have to be a trained sociologist to see that there's a growing problem in America involving couples living together out of wedlock. Men and women living as husband and wife and yet outside the bond of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, "Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband." I don't know how it could have been made any clearer than that. Studies have shown conclusively today that couples who cohabit or live together before marriage increase their odds of divorce, if they ever do marry, by 50%. And actually only 15 out of every 100 couples who cohabitate or live together, it's a lot easier for me to say, were married after a decade. Some of these numbers are downright discouraging. At the very least, frustrating. Let's turn our shift to a more positive aspect of marriage. According to God's Word, marriage has a purpose. Part of that purpose is the completion of one another. Prevalence of selfishness in our culture is one of the factors that explains why so many marriages fall apart. It's not only an explanation for the failure of many marriages, it's the explanation for the failure of many businesses. It's the explanation for the splitting of many congregations of the church. It's the explanation for a lot of people getting killed. It's the explanation. You could just go down the whole list and you could tie so many things that are wrong in today's society with the sin of selfishness. Putting me first. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That was God's driving motivation for creating the family, for giving man the woman to be his wife. And while the world's view is, what can I get out of this relationship? Will it meet my needs? Will it do for me this? Will it enhance me financially? Will it increase my social stability? That's exactly the opposite of the biblical concept of marriage. Often marriage is entered into today on the basis of personal feelings and emotions. And emotions change so quickly. We can't afford to build a marriage on something that changes as quickly as emotions change. God intended that marriage be a union between two people who complete one another in the coming together. Not what's in it for me, but what can I do for you? Not what will I get, but what can I add? Not what can I take, but what can I give? Not I need this, but how can I help? Marriage is for the sake of completing one another. And then number three, marriage was created to be a permanent union. Jesus said there, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Or the old King James rendition, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. There is a word that Jesus uses as he quotes from the original command that God gave back in Genesis chapter 2. The King James Version renders it cleave. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. The New American Standard Version renders it, a man shall be joined to his wife. The English Standard Version says a man shall hold fast to his wife. It's interesting that that exact same word in the original language of the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, is a word which is used on four occasions in the book of Deuteronomy as God expresses to his people his insistence that they dedicate themselves to God and no other. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, where it was told God's people, thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, him thou shalt serve, and to him thou shalt cleave. Same word. Exactly the same word in the original language. Next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. For if you shall diligently keep all this commandment, which I command you to do it, to love Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will Jehovah drive out all the nations from before you. Two chapters later, 13, verse 4. Ye shall walk after Jehovah your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Near the end of the chapter, chapter 30, or near the end of the book, verse 20. To love Jehovah thy God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him, for he is thy life. Isn't it interesting that the exact same terminology that God uses to describe what he wants out of us to him is the same word that he used to describe what he wants between a husband and a wife? For he is thy life. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Partnership between a man and a woman with exclusive love and fidelity for one another. God's word calls for faithful love and dedication on the part of both husband and wife. And Scripture gives no ground on that point. The plan is set forth as the demand of God. And anything otherwise is less than pleasing to Him. One man for one woman, with two exceptions, death and adultery. You see, in that text that we read at the beginning, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, after Jesus said that, then the Pharisees said to Him, well, then why did Moses allow us to give a writing of divorcement and to put away our wives? In verses 8 and 9, Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's not what David's rule is. That's not what the Church of Christ rule is. That's what Jesus said. There is a custom in a certain part of the Netherlands where newlywed couples enter into their new house for the first time through a very special door. And after they go in that door together into the house, that door is closed and is never again opened. Obviously, there are other doors in the house. But that's a special door. That's the one they went in together. And that door is never opened again until one of those dies and the body is brought back out that door. Isn't that an interesting custom? But do you see how it emphasizes so clearly the permanence of marriage? Marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus wants with you and me. The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul clearly teaches an unavoidable lesson that the marriage relationship between husband and wife illustrates what God wants the relationship between Jesus and His people to be. And the relationship of the church to Jesus illustrates what God wants the relation between a husband and a wife. Ephesians chapter 5. The fact that Jesus is eternally faithful to us as His people. I hope that we'll all make careful application of what God's Word says to ourselves and our respective roles and our families. But if your life is not as it should be in relationship to God, there's no better time than right now to get that straightened out. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not a member of the Lord's body, the New Testament teaches clearly how that is accomplished. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him as Lord and Master, and being baptized in order contact the cleansing blood of Jesus, which washes away our sins. If perhaps you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, need to be restored, this would be a good time. In fact, there never will be a better time than right now. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.